We are returning in our study of the Gospel of John this morning, looking at chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. So I'd like to invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to this wonderful Gospel. As we hear this morning, those who testified about the Lord Jesus Christ. In our last time together, we considered verse 14 and saw that God became man by taking on Himself all the features of humanity. He was 100% man and 100% God. And as such, the Apostle John tells us that we saw His glory. Well, as we continue in this prologue of these first 18 verses, we hear again the testimony of John as well as other believers. Look at verse 15. It says, John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." You and I have been given the great privilege of testifying about the Lord Jesus Christ. And to testify about Him is simply to declare what the Bible says about Him. That is exactly what John the Baptist did. He came as the forerunner of Christ for the purpose of preparing the way for Jesus' ministry. And we've already been introduced to John's ministry by the Apostle John in this Gospel. If you look at verse 6, we saw the brief interruption from speaking about the preexistent Christ to a man sent from God whose name was John. John indeed was a man, but he was also a prophet. He was the first to break the 400-year silence prior, that is, from Malachi to Matthew. In fact, the last word that we hear coming from the Old Testament in Malachi is a curse. Listen to what it says, Malachi 4:4. It says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and the ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." And now we hear the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make the way of the Lord straight." See, the voice here is none other than John the Baptist. Again, if you look there in the first part of the chapter, the first five verses we hear about the preexistent Christ. And then that abrupt interruption, verse 6, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." The Scriptures tell us that he came in those days preaching. And when he came preaching, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And John takes notice of this in his prologue. He again says in verse 7 that he came for a witness. He came to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not that light, but he came to testify about that light. Now if you look down at verse 15, we hear his testimony. In fact, this is very brief because this is a summation of what he said. The actual details of his testimony are given in verses 19 through 36. But for this morning, let's begin at verse 15 by looking at the testimony of John the Baptist. And if you'll notice there in verse 15, we see what he said. The Apostle John writes, "John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now, before we dive deeply into this verse, there is something that is worthy of noting. If you'll notice there, the boldness by which he testified. John tells us here that John had cried out. That word "cried out" is a technical, rabbinical term for the loud voice of a prophet who intends to be heard. This is marking the manner of His ministry. In fact, every time that you look in the 33 different places that John the Baptist's name is mentioned, you only find a few times where we actually hear Him speaking and confronting about sin. Because the other times that He's mentioned as an illustration or as an example. If you'll go over to Matthew chapter 3, and you look in Matthew 3 and verse 3, it says, "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make His paths straight.'" That is a quotation from the book of Isaiah. This is applied to John the Baptist. What is he doing? What is he saying? He is crying out. He is crying out as a prophet, one of the last Old Testament prophets. Look down in verse 7. We hear his cry against the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And what is he doing here? He's calling them to repentance. Matthew records these words. "When he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourself, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Interesting thing about this passage, I hear some of the most bizarre teaching when it comes to verse 11. I've heard some say about the phrase in verse 11, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit," and then these two terms, "and fire," to refer to speaking in tongues. How many of you have heard that teaching? Well, the only problem is that this does not fit the context of what Matthew's saying. He's speaking of judgment. When someone says, "I want to be baptized by the Holy Spirit with fire," you ought to say, "I don't think you want that." Because that is divine judgment. That is wrath. You want the first part, to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, folks, it's nothing you do. It's everything that God does. Jesus is the one that baptizes a person with the Holy Spirit. And listen, just because the word fire is used in Acts 2:3 with reference to what was happening there on the day of Pentecost, it says there that they were baptized with the Holy Spirit as with fire. That doesn't mean that that's what it means right here. In fact, again, if, like I said, you've got to go back to the context. And if you look at verse 12 as to what follows those words, he says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now that tells me right there exactly what he's talking about. Now, if I was left just with that phrase, "with fire," then I would be left to speculate. But there is no speculation here. It is very clear. In fact, let me give you a parallel passage. Psalm 1, you remember in Psalm 1, verse 4? "The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So that is a reference referring to that. Now, if you look over into chapter 14 of Matthew, we see another occasion where we hear of a story about John the Baptist. And this is basically Matthew recounting the occasion of John the Baptist's death as he speaks concerning a confrontation that he had with Herod the Tetrarch. It says in verse 1, "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. And that is why miraculous powers are at work in him.' For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him, put him into prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip." Now, what was going on there? What was John saying to Herod? in regarding to his brother's wife. Verse 4, John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Verse 5, although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. But now the occasion occurred where he could put him to death. Verse 6, but when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me there on a platter the head of John the Baptist." Although he was grieved, and by the way, this was not the grief and the sorrow that would lead to repentance, because if you remember, he wanted to put John to death. But it says in verse 9, although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. And he sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. When John testified about the Lord, what did he cry and call them to do? Repent! What did he do in this situation with Herod? Herod was the king. He said, "Herod, it is not lawful by the law of God for you to have your brother's wife." And so what did Herod want to do? Herod wanted to kill him. You know, that still happens today. Though we don't hear specifically, at least in our country, about someone getting killed because they confronted them with the word. But I'll tell you what, you'll hear about everything else. Or you will experience everything else, the persecution that comes from it. You tell someone that they're in sin and you watch their reaction. Because they're going to have one of two reactions. They're going to repent and say, "Listen, you're right. Pray for me. Pray that I will repent right now at the hearing of your words," or they will get mad as fire at you because you had confronted their sin. And they'll say, "Who in the world are you to say that to me?" And the real bad thing about it is if you're one of these so-called, quote, Christians that's not living the life, but you get a joy out of confronting everybody's sin, it's going to turn on you. Because that person is going to say, "Heal yourself before you come and talk to me about that." It tells us in John 1:15 that John had testified about him. Now, what did he mean in verse 15? Look at verse 15 again. It says, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" In this verse, John, the apostle, is noting the inferiority of John the Baptist to Christ. And he does that by two statements. The first statement, "He who comes after me has a higher rank than I." Notice a couple things that are found in that statement. First of all, the phrase, "comes after me," that is referring to the physical birth of Jesus, which was 6 months after John the Baptist's birth. We know that according to Luke 1:26. What does he mean by the term "higher rank"? Well, that's one word in the Greek, and it literally means to be in front of, to be forward, to be ahead. G. Campbell Morgan says that this is the last word of the old economy. It declared that the Word became flesh takes precedence in rank because of eternal precedence. Basically, what John is saying here is that he who comes after me, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, he's in front of me. He is ahead of me. He is superior to me. I am inferior to him. Going back to Matthew 3:11, you'll hear something else that John said. He says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals." Very interesting statement right there, because according to James Freeman in his Manners and Customs of the Bible, he says carrying the master's sandals was considered the most menial duty that could be performed. Upon entering a house, the sandals were removed by a servant who took care of them and brought them again when he needed them. If the master desired to walk barefoot, the servant would remove his sandals and carry them. And when you apply this to what John is saying, John is saying that I'm not even unworthy to take the sandals and to carry them, to do the work of a servant. I'm not worthy to reach down and unfasten them. That's the way he looked at himself in terms of Christ. Look over in John chapter 3. And you see again John the Baptist stating his position here and how he viewed Christ. Look at verse 25. It says, "Therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him.' And John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease.'" That's the position that he had. In fact, that was actually a rebuke to his disciples right there, because they were starting a faction. Jesus has his group over there. Jesus is over there doing the same thing we're doing. It was starting a faction. And John is saying, "Listen, I am the one that stands along the side and I rejoice. It's time for me to decrease. I came to do what God sent me to do. And that is to testify of Christ. To prepare the way of the Lord. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." John was a prophet. Again, one of the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the one that broke that 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew. But in terms of Christ, Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the God-man. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That is Jesus Christ. He has always existed. Now notice that second phrase. Because in the first phrase, he says, "He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." See, now he is referring to his deity. "He who comes after me, the Lord Jesus Christ," referring to his physical birth, "but he existed before me." Now he's going to eternity past. It's the same thing that John the Apostle was saying. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You remember the imperfect verb that we pointed out? The term "was" means that he always existed. Jesus has always existed. He didn't come into existence when he became flesh. He had always existed as eternal God. We pointed that out in so many places in our study of the first five verses of this book. But notice he says there, "He existed before me." This is John the Baptist's testimony concerning the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reference to Jesus' pre-incarnate appearance. And listen, when the Apostle John writes in verses 1 and 2, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God." He is agreeing with the testimony of John the Baptist as it's stated here in verse 15. Jesus Christ is the pre-existent one who was to come. He is the Messiah. He is God who has always existed and now has become man. And John is testifying to this truth. In fact, Jesus said in John 5:33 that John the Baptist testified truthfully of him when he said to the Jews, "You have sent to John and he has testified to the truth." John the Baptist was faithful to testify about Jesus. He was faithful to prepare the way for the Messiah. He faithfully preached God's Word. He gave his head for the gospel. A lot of lessons that we can learn from that. Many lessons that would come immediately to my mind. First of all, there are consequences to the gospel. Not only are there positive consequences of being forgiven of your sin, but there's also negative consequences when it comes to living that gospel in an ungodly world. And the ungodly world will react if you live this way. So don't be surprised when you are persecuted, when you're told to be quiet. Christians are targeted as the number one attack in the world in which we live. You can turn on the news every day and find one form or another attack against Christians. It is everywhere. Folks, here for the last 2 weeks, I've been posting articles on the bulletin board. I would encourage you to read those articles of what's going on. What is taking place in our world today, the discrimination that is occurring against Christians. If you want to read what is going on in the political arena, there are many books about that, but there's one by David Limbaugh called Persecution. He shows how our government does persecute Christians. So don't think that there's no persecution going on in America. It is going on. You just might not be reading about it or experiencing it, or maybe you just don't believe it's happening. You're believing that drive-by media that purports anything but the truth. You can't get truthful news today by turning on your television. You've got to do some work to get the truth of what is really happening. Because the news that you and I watch is so slanted, it is so liberal, it will only tell you the stuff they want you to know. And then what they tell you is tattered with lies, one after another. Just to give you one for an example. This whole stuff you're hearing about global warming, which is a scientific impossibility, you know what it really is? Population control. It's population control. Well, John, the apostle, includes a second testimony. The testimony of believers. Look down at verse 16. He says, "For of His fullness we have all received. And grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." This is the testimony of not only John the Apostle, but all believers. We see there the use of this term, "we have all received." First, we heard the testimony of John the Baptist. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.'" And now, John the Apostle steps back, he picks up himself and all other believers by saying that we have all received. Well, what did they receive? Well, he begins by talking about His fullness. It says, "For of His fullness." Some translations read, "and of His fullness." The correct rendering should be, "because of His fullness." John's not using the Greek word for "and," which is the word "kai." He's using the Greek word for "because" or "for," which is the word "otai." This verse is actually connecting us to verse 14. He's backing us up. He's taking us back to what was said in verse 14 of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us and us seeing His glory. The glory is of the only begotten Father. Notice this, full of grace and truth. See, it's taking us back to that last line in verse 14, full of grace and truth. The Apostle John says in verse 16, "because of His fullness we have all received," pointing us to the source of blessing and grace. That word "fullness" is only found here in the Gospel of John. It frequently occurs in the writings of Paul, where Paul uses it in Ephesians and Colossians. In fact, it occurs five times in those two epistles. And it refers to that which is completed in itself. And when you apply this term to Christ, as it's used within the context in verse 14, it's seen here as referring to the plenitude and the full measure of all the divine powers and the graces which were concentrated absolutely in Christ, the incarnate Word. It's almost like saying, and backing up to verse 14, because of the incarnation, because Jesus became flesh, we have all received of His fullness. Some other places that talk about this fullness, it's directly referenced to Christ, or Colossians 1:9, which says, "For It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. Colossians 2, 9 and 10 says, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete." What is this fullness that He's talking about here? Well, if you back up, we have two places that are mentioned. Well, verse 14, grace and truth. Verse 16, grace upon grace. But if you were to look at 1 Corinthians 1:30, this is what you would find. It says, "But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So not just truth and grace upon grace, but you have wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, and folks, a host of other things that are found only in Christ. He is the source. He is the source and the supplier of all the blessing that you and I experience. It comes from Christ. He is the fountainhead of all these great blessings that you and I are blessed with. And John says here, we have all received out of His fullness. John Calvin, he says, he begins now to preach about the office of Christ, that it contains within itself an abundance of all blessings, so that no part of salvation must be sought anywhere else. True indeed, the fountain of life, righteousness, virtue, and wisdom is with God, but to us it is a hidden and inaccessible fountain. But an abundance of those things is exhibited to us in Christ. It's amazing as you look at this verse. J.C. Ryle, he adds, "There is an infinite fullness in Jesus Christ. As Paul says, it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is laid up in Him as in a treasury a boundless supply of all that any sinner can need, either in time or eternity. The Spirit of life is His special gift to the church and conveys from Him, as from a great root, sap and vigor to all the believing branches. He is rich in mercy, grace, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And out of Christ's fullness, all believers in every age of the world have been supplied." I'm not sure that we realize this. We may think of this and may be made aware of this morning, but I think for the most part, we're not heavenly minded. We're earthly minded. We live and respond based upon what is going on in our life at that moment, instead of doing what Paul says in Colossians 3:2, setting our minds on things above. Realizing that every source of blessing that you experience comes from Jesus Christ, and living your life in light of that truth. Folks, that's what has to change in all of us, is how we think, how we view life. Now we're trying to view it through the lens of Scripture. And that's only possible because of the new birth. Because prior to that, we viewed everything through the lens of Satan and the lens of our flesh, the lust and the desires of our flesh. Well, what out of this fullness have we all received? Well, again, you keep it with the context. You have grace and truth. If you apply it to what he says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, you have wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Well, let's just for now keep it within the context of verse 14, and let's play off these terms that are being used. You have full of grace and truth in verse 14. Verse 16, you have grace upon grace. So let's go there. We have all received out of His fullness truth and grace. Let me just point a few things out. The Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. You know that is what we believe, that is what we teach, that's what we will die on. That is a hill that every child of God must die on. You may be asking yourself, what are some things that I should die on or should not die on? This is one of those things you do die on. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, you're always going to run into people that doesn't believe this. I mean, living in the world in which we live, you may work with with them. That may be the co-worker that you work with that has this view. Jesus is not the truth. There are many truths. And then you turn on the TV and you hear people saying that, well, Jesus is just one of the ways to heaven. The Bible doesn't say that He's one of the ways. It says He is the only way. And no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. He is the truth. He is not one of many truths. He is not one who contains truth. He is the truth. Why do you think John starts out by identifying the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word? He is the Word of God. As the Word of God, He is the truth. And John's going to say more about this down in verse 17. But since this verse connects with verse 14, we see that the fullness that we have all received includes the truth, not just His Word, but His person. We have received a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, He's called the light of men. In verse 6, Jesus is referred to as the light. Verse 9 continues, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Jesus stated, even in His own words, that He was the truth in John 14:6. The same author of the Gospel of John has this to say about Jesus in 1 John 5:20. To me, is one of the strongest passages on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. Very last section in the Epistle of John. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and that we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. I was talking with a gentleman a couple of weeks ago, showing him this passage. And he was stumbling like crazy over it, trying to tell me that that wasn't referring to Jesus. Well, it says it right there. And if you take grammar tells me that the He who is true is referring to Jesus Christ. The first Him who is true is referring to God the Father. It says there, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. I'd be okay if you say both in Him who is true is referring to Christ. And it's most likely it may be. We'll have to ask our grammar teacher back there if that's correct or not. But he says there, this is the true God and eternal life. He says that right after saying, in His Son Jesus Christ. As I was talking to that gentleman, I said, listen, and he claimed to be a Christian. I said, you're not a Christian. He said, why do you say that? I said, because you don't understand it. You don't understand the truth. The fruit of the gospel, the fruit of salvation, the very first thing that happens is understanding. The very first thing. You understand the Word of God. You understand who Jesus is. You understand your plight, your predicament, your sin. That's the first thing that happens. Well, let me also say this. Not only is He the truth, but He's the source of truth. You know, Pilate said, what is truth? Well, truth was standing right in front of him. And the source of all truth was standing in front of him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you two places. Go to John chapter 8. I want to just show you two statements or two places where Jesus made a similar statement. First is found in John 8:37. He says in verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you what? The truth. Which I heard from whom? God. This Abraham did not do. I'm telling you something that I heard directly from my father. My father is God. He's not your God. Your father is the devil. He says that in verse 44. You're a liar. And your deeds are given evidence of who your father is. Then go over to verse 45. He says there, But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me? Which of one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. That's essentially paraphrasing Jesus' words, what I said to this gentleman. You're not a believer because you don't hear this. You're not getting it. You don't understand. I have never in my whole life, I confess to you, run into someone that was totally ignorant. It just showed me the darkness and the blindness. I was amazed. Because usually you always talk to somebody who has some kind of knowledge, some kind of point of reference, but there was no point of reference. Nowhere. And then to try to explain to him why he should not go with his friend and sit in a Jehovah's Witness church. That was a trial right there in and of itself. We'll go back to look at verse 14. And we see there that Jesus is not only the truth and the source of the truth, but He is full of grace. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that through His poverty might become rich." And there Paul in that passage is taking us back to the preexistence of Christ. Though He was rich, what's that referring to? It's referring to the face-to-face relationship that He had with God the Father. Gordon MacDonald says, "It is at this point that the Apostle Paul introduces one of the greatest verses in the Grand Letter. Against a background of the petty circumstances of life in Macedonia and in Corinth, he paints a lovely portrait of the most generous person who ever lived. The word grace is used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. But here the meaning is unmistakably that of generosity. How generous was the Lord Jesus? He was so generous that He gave all He had for our sakes, that we through His poverty might become eternally rich." Moorhead comments, "He was rich in possessions, power, homage, fellowship, happiness, and He became poor in station, circumstances, in relationships with men. We are urged to give a little money, clothing, food, but He gave Himself." He goes on to say, "This verse teaches the preexistence of the Lord Jesus. When He was rich, certainly not when He came into the world as a babe in Bethlehem, and certainly not during His 33 years of wandering as a homeless stranger in the world His hands had made. He was rich in a bygone eternity, dwelling with the Father in the courts of heaven, but He became poor. This refers not only to Bethlehem, but to Nazareth, Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha, and it was for all of our sakes that we, through His poverty, might become rich." He is full of grace. Grace is His character. Grace is His nature. And then John says that we have all received grace upon grace. In the Greek text, this is chiron anti charitas. That translates grace in place of grace. It's used in terms of an exchange. B.F. Westcott says, "Each blessing appropriated became the foundation of a greater blessing. To have realized and used one measure of grace was to have gained a larger measure, as it were, in exchange for it. Thus, this clause is not an explanation of that which has preceded, but a distinct addition to it. Here the picture is grace taking the place of grace. Like the manna, fresh each morning, new grace for the new day and the new service." See, that abundant supply will never be exhausted or diminished. Grace will continuously follow grace in a limitless, never-ending flow. Paul applied this to his own life after he heard those words in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. If you remember there that he employed the Lord three times that God would remove that messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet him. Do you remember that? What did the Lord say in reply? He said, "My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness." If His grace is sufficient and His power is made perfect in weakness, then we should have the same response that Paul had after hearing that. Paul said, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." If I am strong when I am weak, it is because the power, which is the grace of God, is on me. And it is in that weakness where I am strong. There is power, get this, in humility. There is strength in humility. The world disdains humility. But that's where the great strength and power of God rest in your life. When you are humbled. It's not comfortable. It's not even a blessing that we normally seek after. But if I could encourage you, seek after it. And just remember this, just like when you pray for patience, get ready. Because God is going to use a series of things to test you and to teach you patience. Like trials. James chapter 1. The same is true when you're praying for humility. Same kind of thing. If you're praying, "God, I want to be humble. Make me humble." Well, then He's got to put you in circumstances to teach you humility. It's not that God's just going to zap you and all of a sudden you're going to be humble. You're going to walk around with a little button on your jacket that says, "You know, I'm a humble person." If you wear it, you're obviously not a humble person. But you know, this never-ending flow of grace, this grace upon grace, it comes from Christ. It's available to every believer when he is weak and when he is strong. Sad thing about it, we call on Him more in our weakness than in our strength. You've got to praise Him when you're at the heights as well as in the depths of your life. Let me give you several passages that talk about this grace. Romans 5:17 says that in Christ we have received an abundance of grace. Peter, in writing his first letter, desired grace to be theirs in the fullest measure. Paul said that Jesus Christ is the one through whom we have received grace. Ephesians 1:6 says that God freely bestowed this grace on us in the Beloved, in Christ. Verses 7 and 8 goes on to say this, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us." Chapter 4, verse 7 of Ephesians says, "To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift," so that when you read down in verse 11, it says that He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. That's the grace of God. You read over in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, He talks about spiritual gifts. You know what spiritual gifts are called in Greek? Grace gifts. Grace gifts. Are you ministering your grace gifts at Changed by Grace? Romans 12:6 says that we have gifts differing according to the grace given to us. Peter says, 1 Peter 4:10, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Every believer has received a measure of grace for the purpose of ministering to the body of Christ. He's also received the fullness of grace for salvation and for living in obedience to Christ. John says, "Out of His fullness we have all received." And grace upon grace. All that we need comes from Jesus Christ. He's the fountainhead from which all God's blessings flow, and we have received grace upon grace. Now, if you look down at verse 17, we see now grace in comparison to the law. He says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Since Jesus has been the subject beginning at verse 14, He's still the theme as you look at verses 17 and 18. God used Moses to give the law to the children of Israel, but grace and truth were seen in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does this mean? Well, it means this. Grace triumphed over the law. It had a major impact. John MacArthur explains it this way. He says, "Since the law was given by God through Moses, It was imbued with His glory and reflected His holy and righteous character. Therefore, Paul could write, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. The law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Yet though God was gracious in the Old Testament, the law was not an instrument of grace. Rather, God granted grace and forgiveness to repentant sinners who violated His holy law, get this, based on what Christ would do to provide atonement. It looked forward to the Messiah and His sacrificial substitutionary death. The law saves no one. It merely convicts sinners of their inability to keep perfectly God's righteous standards, and it condemns them to the eternal punishment of divine justice, and thus reveals their need for the grace of forgiveness. Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 3:24 that the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. It was never meant to save anyone. All it could do was condemn you. But as to the Son, over the house in which Moses was only a servant, according to Hebrews 3, 5, and 6, Jesus Christ brought the full realization of grace and truth. God's grace in the Old Testament was applied to the believing penitence in anticipation of the full revelation of His grace in Jesus Christ. In Him, God's salvation, truth, was fully revealed and fully accomplished because truth is in Jesus. That's what He means when you look there at verse 17. Now, if you look down verse 18, John further illustrates this by showing how God revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." So the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 18, we're seeing here, He explains God. In fact, you see that in the whole passage. If I could say this, you see it in the whole, all 18 verses. You remember Philip asking Jesus, "Show us the Father, and it's enough for us." You remember what Jesus said when He responded to that question? Well, in case you don't remember, let me read it to you. "Have I been with you so long, and yet have you not come to know Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on My own initiative, but the Father abiding in Me does His works. Believe Me that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me." Then look at verse 18 and take these phrases apart. "No one has seen God at any time." Now, before you say that Moses saw Him in your reading, first of all, he saw His glory, and even in seeing His glory, he saw His hind parts, His back parts. And God Himself said, "Moses didn't see Me. He only saw My form." Let me show you this. It's found in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 8. God is speaking to Aaron and Miriam. You remember they were speaking against Moses? And they were criticizing him. "Who is, you know, one who has spoken for the Lord? Doesn't the Lord speak through us also?" And well, God had a word to say to them. He says in Numbers 12 and verse 8, that with Moses, "I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against My servant, against Moses?" The second place that you find this is in your current reading. You will have just read this week in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, as Moses is telling the next generation that would come and possess the land of Canaan. You remember they're going through and rehearsing all the things that they had gone through. But he says this, "Remember the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to Me, 'Assemble the people to Me that I may let them hear My words, so that they may learn to fear Me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children, You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. They weren't even privileged to see what Moses saw. Moses saw the Shekinah glory of God, and it was all over his face. And he saw the form of the Lord. The children of Israel, as they saw the mountain quaking and fire and thunder, all they heard was the voice of the Lord. And you remember their response. They were like dead men. Apostle John says right here, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. See, our God, according to Hebrews 12:29, and we also read this morning, our God is a consuming fire. Jesus Christ explains God. To know Jesus Christ is to know the Father. To have Jesus in you is to have the Father in you. It says in John 14 that we come and make our abode with Him. Jesus speaking of Himself and speaking of the Father. You have the Trinity in you. Scriptures talk about that Jesus Christ dwells in your heart by faith. John chapter 16 talks about the Holy Spirit coming and He would be with you and in you. Jesus said, I would not leave you orphans. You have in John 14, Jesus saying that God the Father and Jesus would come and make their home in you. You have God in you. You're not a God. Make that clear. You are not a God, but you have the God in you. See, there's a teaching that's going around today that's saying, you are little gods. And Kenneth Copeland, in his blasphemy, says, when I hear in John 8:58, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, I say, and so am I. Folks, that is blasphemy. Every true child of God that does any study on that passage realizes that Jesus is claiming to be the I Am of Exodus 3:15. We are not little gods running around. We're called in Scripture children of God, sons of God. But we're not God. That's why you hear in this theology today, you don't want to speak any negative words, because if you speak negative words, then it's going to come about in your life because you have power in your words. Just as God spoke and things happen, believers have this power. That is nothing but baloney, folks. That is heresy. And that's what you hear on TBN. That's why we try to steer you far away from that station. That is a station of heresy. And the sad thing about it is you have a couple people on there that are not heretics, but it doesn't matter because it blurs. The teaching is blurred in the midst of all of that mess going over the airwaves. And most people don't have enough discernment to be able to sort it out. The safest thing to do is just turn it off. If I want a good laugh, or if I want to get angry real quick, I'll turn to channel 59. If I want my blood to boil, I'll turn to channel 59. Folks, I only have four channels on my TV. And one of them's got heretics on it. The rest of them have liberals on it. So, good night. I have nothing to watch. He says there, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. The only begotten God, that's the best rendering. It's better than maybe one of your translations may read, the only begotten Son. How we determine the best renderings is on the older text. And the text that I'm reading from this morning, by the way, in case you've been wondering, for the last month I've been in the New American Standard, I'm making my shift. This first morning I didn't bring my New King James up here with me. And the reason why I'm making that shift, and I knew this a long time ago, I used to use the New American Standard exclusively, but this is the most accurate translation available, and I want to use the most accurate. In all my studies, I keep going back to this. When I go through the interpretation and translation of a passage, this is what it ends up rendering, is what is found right here. So rather than me wrestle with some of the translation problems, and I'm not going to say there's no translation problems here, because there are. We will forever define terms. We will forever seek to explain these passages grammatically so you can understand what's going on. But just like right here, you read in other versions it says the only begotten Son, but the best rendering of this section right here is the only begotten God. Of all the Greek manuscripts, this is the best rendering. So it's a fitting conclusion to this prologue, which is stressed Christ's deity and His absolute equality with the Father. It says there that He is in the bosom of the Father. That's similar to the words that are found in verse 1, that the Word was with God. Proston theon, face to face with God. It expresses Christ's shared nature with the Father. And then notice just the last part of this as we close. It says there that He has explained Him. Interesting word, explained. That's where we get the word exegesis. Exegesis is a method or a practice for interpreting Scripture. What you don't ever want to do is eisegesis. Eisegesis is misinterpretation. Eisegesis is reading into the text. Exegesis is properly explaining the text. That's what we seek to do in here every single week. Every time we're together, we are exegeting the text. We're trying to give you the understanding of the text. What it means when it was written. Not necessarily what it means to me or what it means to you. Folks, one interpretation, what it means is what it means. And what it means, or the meaning is, as MacArthur says, and I like to hear him say it, the meaning is the Scripture. Until you get to the meaning of the Scripture, your understanding is unfruitful. And you misapply the text. I don't know how often a few people I talk to, at times, in here, outside of here, they'll quote passages, and then I'll just listen to what they say after they quote the passage, and I think to myself, you just took it out of context. That's not what that passage means if you're going to quote that. There are another passage that means what you're saying right there, but what you just said now, in quoting that particular passage, that's not what this means. Here's what this means. It's not that hard, folks, for us to figure out what this means. If you stay within the context. Now, understand this. Jesus Christ exegetes or interprets God to man. That's what He's saying there at the end of verse 18. He has explained Him. He has exegeted God to us. See, Matthew 11:27 says, "Since no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." God, who cannot be known unless Jesus reveals Him to them, became most fully known as Jesus exegeted Him, explains Him, interprets Him. Jesus is the explanation of God. He is the answer to the question, what is God like? You want to know what God's all about? Look at Jesus. That's why Jesus said to Philip, "Have you not known me all this time, Philip, and you're saying, show us the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. I'm everything the Father is." So study Christ. That's why we're in the Gospel of John, folks. That's why we're going to be here for a while. It's because we're studying God. We're seeing it through the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. I only have one question today. Do you know Him? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word that became flesh? He became flesh for the purpose of explaining God to us. God pours out His grace on us through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's at the cross where we receive that grace. You know Him? Have you come to Him today? Have you come to the cross? Have you laid it down? That is your sin before Him. Never to pick it up again. What's our testimony of Christ? What has been presented here this morning, I'll just give it to you in the summary. Jesus Christ has come. He's existed before time and all eternity. We receive the fullness of His truth and grace. He is the only one that can save you from the justice of the law. He is the only begotten God who interprets God to us. And if you don't know Him, you can receive Him right now. All you have to do is repent. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. And He will forgive you of all your sin. But you've got to be willing to give it up. Quit hanging on to it. Quit holding on to it. Give up your life for Him. Because He gave up His life for you. I want to ask you if you'll bow your head right now in prayer. We are here to help you to understand what all this means. As we close today, myself, Chip, and Matt will be up here in the front. If you need us to pray with you, you need us to talk to you about what salvation is, how to be saved, we would love to show you from Scripture. If you need to be ministered to from the Word of God, then we're here for that purpose. We want to minister to you in that way. So as we pray this morning, I pray that you will take an evaluation of your life to see whether you truly are in the faith and that you truly do worship this Jesus we talked about this morning, who is worthy of all praise. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the study of your Word, the privilege that has been ours this morning, God, to sit at your feet and worship, God, to adore you through your Spirit, as your Spirit has brought the words on this page alive to our hearts. I pray, Lord God, that we will fear you as a result of it, that we will obey you, that we will love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we will turn from our sin and turn to a perfect Savior, the only one that could satisfy your holy and just demands, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will worship you this morning. We will glorify you, love you. We thank you for your truth. Pray now that you would minister to every heart in here. In your holy name we pray. Amen.